This is 100, by the way. That's amazing to me. This is number 100. 100 sermons in John so far. Last one in John 16, beginning in verse 25 through 33. And my sense of it is that we're really aiming towards verse 33, that we're leaning that way, that's where it hits the high point, and it is the end of the discourse, the upper room discourse. Okay, John 16, 25, and the title comes from that verse 33. Jesus speaking to the 11. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Let's pray once more. Father, I pray your protection of these here, protection from the world and its influences in this hour, its troubles, its concerns, its temptations, protection from the evil one and his schemes and his lies, protection from indwelling sin to make light of these things, to be distracted from these things, to deny these things. And Father, protection from me and my imbalances and sinfulness and lack of clarity. Father, would you attend the preaching of your word with power and authority and clarity and passion, and change us, O God, further into the image of your Son. For his sake and in his name we pray. Amen. So the upper room discourse comes to an end for us today. In fact, speaking of upper room, Mark's gospel tells us that by the time Jesus speaks the words that we are considering this morning, namely verse 32, that by then they, that is Jesus and the 11, are already out of the upper room and either heading towards or already at the Mount of Olives on their way to the garden. And if you're really sharp and have read way ahead, I should just say a note. I don't think this is contradicting John 18:1, since John 18:1 doesn't say that they weren't already on the way, before this point, only that they finally arrive at Gethsemane after the prayer of John 17. So a bit of systematizing, putting together the Gospels here, harmonization. But anyways, that's another issue. For us, all that is left before the arrest in the garden are these verses, John 16, 25-33, and the whole of John 17, which really isn't that long. It's the prayer of Jesus, the real Lord's Prayer, if you will. This is a prayer that Jesus himself prays. Amazing prayer. We'll spend a few weeks on it. So it's the end of the discourse in the upper room, the talk, the teachings that started in John 13. And for us, I don't know when that was, November or something. How about some highlights? What heights have we climbed in John 13 through 16? Here's some verses that we've covered over these months. And this is just, you know, a sampling. And then a thought about this in a second. 13:1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Verse 8, chapter 13, Jesus. All these now are Jesus talking. Every single one of these. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. The end of chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have this love for one another. Verse 1, chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Verse 6, chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 12, chapter 14. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Verse 20. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Verse 1, chapter 16. I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. And then joy. Verse 20, 22, 24, 16, chapter 16. You will weep tonight, gentlemen, and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And these are just the greatest hits from these chapters. There's so much more there for us that we've considered over the past months. I wonder why this, you know, I don't know about the wisdom of elevating certain sections of Scripture over and above another one, but I wonder why this one isn't above the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is wonderful. Heart of God, ethics of the Christian life, wonderful. But this section, the Upper Room Discourse, who is Jesus? Who am I in Him? How do I know if I'm in Him? What should I expect? Is He coming back for me? What else do you want to know? I'm not saying that this should be elevated, but I'm just saying Upper Room Discourse in your mind. You want to go someplace to find out who Jesus is, what He's like, what His disciples are like, what He does for you, what His benefits are. You go on and on and on. Go there and see Jesus and see who we are in Him. A wonderful section of Scripture, I think. And though Jesus will continue to teach them and us, even as He prays in John 17, this is the end now of His teachings in the upper room. And what we have this morning from Jesus is still very much connected to what came before. And I would ask you, alluded to it a second ago, but I would ask those of you who were here the last few sermons, and even if you weren't, you could look at the verses before, verse 25, chapter 16. What's the main theme? What's He talking about leading up to verse 25? Joy. Joy. Specifically, joy in the midst of the terrible circumstances of Jesus leaving them. More specifically still, joy at seeing Jesus after His resurrection, joy at being with Jesus after the resurrection, a joy that no one can ever take from the true believer. And further, a joy that is filled up and filled up as the direct result of experiencing God as the great giver of all that you need through prayer. Joy. So this morning I want to see the rest of the end of the Upper Room Discourse as a continuation of this theme of joy, that Jesus is working for the forever enduring joy of His true disciples, including you, if you are one, this morning. So here's how we'll divide it up, which is more or less walking through it verse by verse, but we'll do it in three steps. And I'll announce them as clearly as I can as we switch. Here's the three steps listed first, and then we'll go through it. First, verses 25 through 28, we'll call this a joy nurtured by knowledge of the gospel. A joy nurtured by knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, verses 29 through 32. A joy that is never perfect in a fallen world. A joy that is never perfect in a fallen world. And why that might be. Well, we know why, but what's the purpose? And then verse 33 alone, call it like this. This is a long sentence. Christian joy is an embattled joy that only comes through faith in Christ and is based only on who He is and what He has accomplished. Let me say that again, and I'll say it again when we get there. Christian joy is an embattled joy that only comes through faith in Christ and is based only on who He is and what He has accomplished. So that's the direction, that's the headers, and I'll give them again as we go. And we're just walking through the text. We'll pick up some bits and pieces along the way, though, as well, some sidebar things. Okay, number one. Verses 25 through 28 a joy nurtured by knowledge of the gospel. Look there with me. Let's read those verses again. 25 through 28. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Okay. As in previous verses, and really throughout this upper room discourse, Jesus looks forward to the time when many of the things he is saying will become clearer. He's been talking like that a fair bit. There is a time coming when the things Jesus said and did will be far more plain to and clear to and understood by his followers than they are on this night. For a couple of reasons, at least, it will be clearer after the resurrection. The first is that the resurrection, the cross, the crucifixion, the resurrection themselves as events will make sense of much of Jesus' talk about the kind of Messiah that he is. So you can imagine they have powers of reasoning like you do. The events themselves will give clarity, like, oh, now we see a little bit more. I didn't know he was talking about that. So I think just in their own powers of reason, they would gain some clarity after the events. But there's something really far more important than that, and that's the second reason why there will be clarity, and that's the giving of the Holy Spirit indwelling them by the time of Pentecost and then beyond, the Holy Spirit making clear all that Jesus said and did. That's the stated purpose of the Holy Spirit from the mouth of Jesus in John 14, 26 and 15, 26. And Jesus also wants to make clear that, verses 26 and 27, that even though believers are to ask the Father in Jesus' name, they are not distanced from God the Father, not by any stretch. The Father himself loves you, Jesus tells them, and needs no prompting from the Son. And if there is any doubt about this, it was, you recall, the love of the Father for the world, John 3:16, that initiated this whole deal in the first place. But the gospel is crucial. Coming to God through Christ, through the gospel, is crucial, or there is no relationship with the Father. Jesus makes that clear in verses 27 and 28. Look at 27 again. For the Father himself loves you because it's not some general love for everyone here, is it? It's not some general love for the whole world here. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me, that is Jesus, and have believed that I came from God. In other words, God loves those who love Jesus, that is, those whose love, however faint and however fickle, is expressed by God's grace in a living and abiding faith that looks to Jesus for salvation and receives him as Lord and Savior and treasure. God loves those people. Here is the great comfort and assurance of the gospel in really all its simplicity. The promise of the Father to all who embrace the Son. Pretty simple. The promise to be all that you need. The promise of the Father to be all that you need forever to all who embrace the Son. And only them. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So now consider this in terms of prayer, which is part of this context and part of why Jesus says this here. The Father, this is a bit tricky. The Father does not love us because Jesus intercedes for us. But Jesus intercedes for us because we are the objects of the Father's special, electing, saving, covenant, keeping love in and through and because of Jesus Christ. Right? So that's what's going on here in this text. The Father does not love us because Jesus intercedes for us. Like the Father is wrathful and Jesus comes, oh, wouldn't you consider Brian, please? No. Jesus intercedes for us because we are the objects of the love of God in Christ. This is meant to be bedrock underneath our feet, spoken for assurance and comfort as we journey homewards, just as it was meant to comfort and assure the 11, maybe even as they walk to very dark trouble this night. Verse 28 is, I think, really interesting. It's the whole gospel in a nutshell. And remember, I'm saying that Christian joy is a joy nurtured by knowledge of the gospel. Well, verse 28 is, in a sense, the whole gospel. It's not enough. We need to flesh it out. But look at that verse again and see it as sort of a huge kind of cosmic summary of the whole mission of Jesus. He says, verse 28, look there, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. That's kind of the whole project, right? That's the whole beginning and end of the plan of redemption. Jesus summarizes his mission here, the mission, the gospel, God's plan to save sinners and glorify himself in one sentence. He summarizes it in one sentence. I came from the Father. What's that? His incarnation, right? Incarnation, remember? Have you ever had carne asada at the Guads? Sometimes we have to remind ourselves what these words mean. Carne, flesh, incarnation, in the meat, in the flesh. That's what the incarnation of Jesus means. He came in the flesh. He is God come down to earth, not only sent officially, but come of his own accord. And then he says, and have come into the world. Well, his humiliation, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, you can think. And why did he come? That he might be the Savior of sinners, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then he says, now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Well, here we have his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. How did he go back to the Father? Through death and resurrection. With what intent? For what purpose? To show the gospel true and effective, to show that justification has been accomplished, that he has made right the people of God before the throne of God, to prove himself to be God, to prove everything he said true, and to give from on high the benefits to his people, the Holy Spirit, praying for you, answered prayer, and so on and so forth. Here is the gospel, the good news, In a nutshell, I came from the Father and have come into the world. Now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. You can get to the whole gospel from that sentence, every piece of it. That's pretty neat. And this is what the true disciples had come to believe that night. And this is what they would need to hold on to in their darkest hour. And the same is true for us. Jesus is assuring them and us that confidence in Him is fully warranted. It's fully justifiable. Confidence in Christ is fully rational. He's saying, hold on to me. I am God. Everything I've said has come true and more is to come. And when it occurs, your faith will rise because I said beforehand that it would take place. Cling to me, believe in me, abide in me. I am the solid rock. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is wise for you to trust in me. The immensity of the privileges of the gospel for those who by God's grace believe is inseparably connected to the hugeness of Christ's achievement in salvation and understanding it. The more we understand and appreciate the gospel in its simplicity, complexity, vastness, wonder, the greater will be our enjoyment of the privileges of the gospel. It's not works here. What I'm saying is, if you ponder the gospel, if you preach the gospel to yourself, as a phrase that goes around these days, if you live there, if you know the gospel better and better, if you plumb its depths, which you can never do, you will stand more firmly upon it, and you will experience the joy that pours out from it, and your peace will be more sure, and your hope bigger and more solid as Christ speaks to you through the gospel. That's our first step. A joy nurtured by knowledge of the gospel. Know the gospel, fellas. The night's going to be long. That's what he's saying. I think that works for us too. Number two, verses 29 through 32, a joy that is never perfect in a fallen world. Let's read those verses, and this won't be right on the surface for us, but it makes more sense as we watch these guys think something of themselves. Take heed, lest you fall. 29 and 30, let's read 29 and 30. His disciples said, ah, now you are, I'm going to add this chest puffed upness, because I think that's what's going on here, like back in John 6. Do you remember end of John 6, everyone's walking away and the 12 are still with them, and Jesus says, are you going to go away too? Are you following all your friends and family? Their dust is still in the air. Would you like to just follow them back? And Peter says, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and to confess that you are God. And he's, you know, and Jesus knows exactly what's happening, and he says, don't forget, I chose you. You didn't choose me. And so thorough is my power and control and authority that even the one who's going to betray me, I chose him too. Well, that's John 6. This is the same kind of thing going on here. 29 and 30, his disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly. Oh, we understand you now, Jesus. You're not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Now, I want to give them a fair shake. Before I do that, though, we got to beat on these guys a little bit, but then we need to understand that we're just them too. We'll get there. We'll get to that. This is well-intentioned but short-sighted bravado. Look what we can do. It's like a six-year-old, you know, who just kind of stayed up for a while on the bike. Mere and nearly baseless excitement at having finally understood anything. I said nearly baseless, because there is something of progress here. Now let's get a fair shake here, right? There is something of progress here in the minds and hearts of the 11. Is there increasing love here? Is there increasing faith here? Is there increasing understanding? I think so. I think so. And Jesus means for this to give them confidence. He isn't trying to hide. He's not playing hide and seek this. He's not being cruel to them. He wants them to have something to hold on to. And he's saying what he thinks will steal them, even in their blindness and hardness, something that they can stand on. And they say, oh, we see a little bit. We see a little bit. And I think Jesus must be saying, come on, a little bit more. You don't know what's coming tonight. John Calvin put it this way, quote, "The disciples did not fully understand the meaning of Christ's discourse, but though they were not capable of this, the mere odor of it refreshed them," end quote. Yeah, I think that's right. They're catching something. All was no longer dark to them. There's some shimmer, glimmer of light. Their growing faith is confirmed, and it was rising, but still very immature, not knowing how fragile it still was. And Jesus knows this. And he answers them, verse 31. "Do you now believe?" Now? Oh, I see. I see, you believe. Now you believe? Something like that. Oh, now you believe. I imagine he couldn't possibly be as snarky as I am. But I think that there's something in that. This is a rebuke. And the reason I think we can know this with some clarity is that it's the same format as from the end of John 6. They say some apparently wonderful things, giving evidence of growing faith. But what are they doing with it? They're puffing themselves up. And Jesus knows this. And he's not being mean. He's loving them. "Don't make much of yourself and your faith and your trust or your anything around Jesus. He will rebuke you. He will rebuke you and put you in your place, reminding you who he is and who you are in relation to him. He'll remind you who is God and who is not in a hurry." Just like at the end of John 6, just like here. In other words, he will tell you the truth because he loves you and knows that in your self-deception, you are setting yourself up for a fall. Oh, I see. Now you believe. It's true that they did believe, so they spoke better than they knew, but yet they said too much. They went too far. I believe, though, we ought to take their confession here as real and sincere. They meant what they said, the same as you mean what you say. But they did not know themselves well enough. And they did not know what lay ahead for them that night. And they underestimated the power of sin, Satan, and the world. Jesus never does that. Jesus knew what they were facing in the coming hours, and he knows with full clarity, with full knowledge, the power of sin and Satan and the world. He knows all things. You know, Peter had been already warned earlier this night of his impending failure. Now all the disciples are forced to face their fears as they hear a similar prediction that embraces all of them. Verse 32. Again, now before we read it, again, they've puffed themselves up, feeling pretty good about themselves. This is going well for us. And Jesus knocks them right down with the truth. Verse 32, "Behold, brothers, the hour is coming. Indeed, it is here when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will abandon me. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." That very night, just hours from these words, perhaps minutes even, they would scatter, so much for their pride in their accomplishment of understanding. So much for it. They would scatter and abandon Jesus in confusion and terror. Oh, how they overestimated their faith in themselves. Each of them would provide for his own safety as best he could. They would abandon Christ altogether. We're not talking ultimately here in terms of salvation, but this night they abandoned him fully, physically, and one another. When the storm burst, there was shelter for all but Christ. He performed his work of atonement alone because he alone was qualified to do it. Spurgeon said that Jesus must tread the winepress alone. No one could share this grief with the Savior, this suffering. And yet, this is still sad for the disciples that their courage failed, that their weak faith faltered so significantly, not finally. I want to pull back for a moment and say a word about abandoning Jesus. Abandoning him precisely after we think and say that we would never do it. There is a youthful zeal that is so wonderful, but such a trap. Sometimes in our youth, in our youthful faith, in our youthful faith while we are in our youth, we overestimate ourselves and our fortitude and our faith. We think we are something special, and we can look down upon the saints in the Bible for their cowardice, and the old saints in the church who aren't risking everything, as far as they can tell. And we say things like, "I wouldn't have run. I know the 11 did, but not me. I would have stayed with Jesus." How wrong you are. And how very much like the 11 you are in saying something like that. That is, before the dark hour comes, before the moment of trial comes, us older disciples of Jesus, I'd like to think, to whatever degree we're older, not necessarily in age, but in maturity, I hope, I'd like to think that we have been put in our place a few times over these years. We might sing the words of a hymn like, "Where He Leads Me," words that go like this. Where He leads me, I will follow. Where He leads me, I will follow. Where He leads me, I will follow. I'll go with Him. With Him, I'll go all the way. We'll sing words like that, and it will pierce us because we know we haven't. We haven't. We know how we've failed, and we repent and trust afresh, knowing that it doesn't depend at all on our strength or abilities or estimations of ourselves, but on Christ alone. We haven't followed, have we? We've seen Him bid us here or there, and we have not answered Him. Can you think for a moment of all the places He has gone that you did not go with Him? Or all the places we knew He wouldn't go, but we went anyway, and in effect leaving Him alone? There is a lesson here for youthful zealots like us. This is a quote from C.H. Dodd, 3 D's. The two are in the back, D-O-D-D. He's a Welsh New Testament scholar, influential 20th century Protestant theologian. This is a great quote. "It is part of the character and genius of the church that its foundation members were discredited men. It owed its existence not to their faith, courage, or virtue, but to what Christ had done with them, and this they could never forget." And so it must be with us. When you are making much of yourself, you are on the wrong path, and Jesus will rebuke you, and you will not, your own estimations of yourself will not be solid ground in the dark night of the soul. Christ alone. And so the disciples' experience is not so different from our own, in that even in the sweetest experiences of fellowship with Jesus, temptations to abandon Him abound. Temptations to worship other things besides Him. The flesh is strong. Sin is within us. Satan is a formidable foe, and the fallen world is relentless in its attacks against us. And so in God's design, moments of blindness and failure abound and are around every corner. Why? Why is joy tasted only in part? And why are we left to battle sin and Satan in the world? And I think for at least 2 reasons. God has many, many purposes in these things, but I think there are 2 clear biblical reasons why joy now is in part and can only be by God's design. Why? Two reasons. First, quickly, God means to create a longing in us for Him, for the fullness of Him, the fullness of joy, the fullness of hope and peace. Don't be merely discouraged by having those things in part. Be discouraged and discontent with your failures, but be content with God's plan for you and grow where He has placed you. And let Him grow in you a longing for the fullness of it and Him. Number 2, God means to grow our faith. He means to increase our dependence on Him, to prepare us for eternity. And this only happens when we actually have to depend on Him. looking away from ourselves as our strength. Looking away from ourselves, looking away from our faith and bodies as it all fails us, and He alone is the rock. So that was number two in that little bit, but also the big number two, that Christian joy is a joy never perfect in a fallen world. And this brings us to number three, and much shorter on this bit. I think we've been heading here all along, verse 33, and this is the title of this section, the short section. Again, Christian joy is an embattled joy that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ and is based only on who He is and upon what He has accomplished. Let's read verse 33. It's short. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome this world. Jesus urges them to face up to the harsh realities of life in this world. You know, Christianity has never been and never will be a pie in the sky escapism. It sees reality as it is because Jesus did. Jesus assures the 11 and us of the ultimate reality of who He is and what He has accomplished or soon will accomplish. So confident, by the way, a little side note, so confident is Jesus of the outcome that He speaks here in past tense before it occurs. God does that kind of thing. And it is on that basis that we can be strong, not in ourselves. And on that basis that we can have hope, not from and in ourselves. And on that basis that we can have joy, not in ourselves. The basis of who Jesus is and what He has done, the basis of the truths of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. Let me say that again, but in different words. The fundamental ground for perseverance of peace and hope and joy in the face of all that the world throws at us is the triumph of Christ, the triumph of Christ. I have overcome the world. And those are the last words He speaks before He lifts His head to pray, and out they go to the garden finally. The decisive battle has been waged and won by Jesus and not by us. The world continues to fight against us, but it is defeated. And we share the victory with Christ. It has no longer any power left over you but what He permits. And it is by His work and His grace and His strength plugged into Him that we stand strong, if we do, today and every day until He takes us home or comes to get us. And in this knowledge, we share the peace and joy and hope of Christ, though for now incomplete. So therefore, take heart. Let not your hearts be troubled, Christian. Don't be afraid. The storms of trial and sickness and persecution may sometimes, maybe even now, beat fiercely against us. But by God's grace and design, may they only drive you closer to Him. For we have a rock under our feet, a sure foundation of peace, and it is the victory of Jesus Christ. All of these words of Jesus, these promises, this specific word right before He prays in John 17, are intended by Him to give them and us strong encouragement to trust in Him. Let me close by just reading a text, a familiar text to you, to many of you. Romans 8, 31 through 39. And then I will say amen. Romans 8, 31 through 39. The Apostle Paul. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. That's our text, John 16, 33. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love.